power. Oh boy, do I have power.
There we go. And we've got that. Oh, I got to turn the clicker on too. Don't you love this smooth transition here? We practiced this all week. Now find the clicker. There we go. And the clicker, oh, it is on. Okay, I think we're ready. Well, as we start this morning, I just wanted to give a quick little ministry update, kind of update you on some of the things that we've been doing. You've heard most of it throughout the year, but just to remind you of a few things. I've been working on a number of books this year, and at least one of them will be coming out next year, probably two. One to really watch for is one called Beyond the Golden Door by a very good friend of mine called Ali Master. The subtitle, I don't know if you can read it, it's Seeing the American Dream Through an Immigrant's Eyes. Ali is from Pakistan, and he was born and raised a Muslim. He came over here to the United States to go to UT Arlington and washed out in his first year because he partied and didn't pay much attention to the idea of actually going to school. And then he found out in December of that year that his dad had mortgaged his, or not mortgaged, but cashed in his entire retirement to pay for the first year of school. And after that first year, there was no more money. And so Ali hit bottom and started working at McDonald's. And when he began to work at McDonald's, he began to realize something that wasn't true in Pakistan, that if you really worked hard, you could move out of your social strata, you could actually advance, you could develop, you could grow, and you could make something of yourself. And he did. In fact, within a year and a half at McDonald's, he was an assistant manager, eventually went back to community college, became a CPA, and then an entrepreneur, and finally started working at Ernst & Young and became a full partner in 8 years. Now, all that to say, that's the story, but the story behind the story is how God worked in his heart and brought him to Christ in an amazing way during that time. And so I've been working with Ali on this book for over a year, and it will be coming out again. The launch date is July 4th, so be watching for it and read it, and I'll probably have a few copies once the time comes. This one actually came out last December, and it's too long a story to tell you about, but it's a story of how this lady began investigating the loss of her father in 1960. He was lost off the coast of Santa Barbara with a group that was working with Raytheon on a top secret project, and as she began to investigate, things got really quite interesting. That's one to look at. I could take the whole time just telling you about the books, but I won't do that. You can ask me afterward. Another one that will be coming out this year, whether it's at a publisher right now, whether or not they pick it up, or it's self-published, I don't know. We don't have a book cover, obviously. But the working title is Together. And how does the laser work on that thing? This young lady is named Linda Long. She was the oldest of four children in an abusive household. The dad was an abuser in every possible sense, without going into details. But he was just, he was not a good person. And his wife, their mother, was a passive alcoholic. And the story is of how particularly she, but all four children, how they tried to bond together to survive life in an abusive household. And it kind of is a mixed reaction book. The two oldest ones were able to survive. The two youngest boys ended up not really coming out well. And again, not going into details. But it's a very, very powerful story of basically what life and abuse in an abusive household is like. Linda is an advocate for abused children now, and it's kind of like the book that I wrote, Terror by Night. It's not a happy book, it's not an easy book, but it's a book that hopefully will help a lot of people to begin to be aware of the needs of children who are in families where they are being abused. So that's another one. See the Light, I work with them producing art curriculum, and this year became manager of their website because their website crashed in May, and I had to learn all about e-commerce and how to rebuild an entire store because the whole thing was lost mid-year, and we're still finishing that, so that's something else. And then, of course, I've been doing chalk drawings. God has opened some doors to do some for, like, the Hope Center I drew for this year, Community Seeds, went to prison, and we'll be going back to that same prison this next year. So God has opened up a number of doors, so it's been fun. It's been a good year. Just keep us in prayer. God opens the doors as he sees fit, and we go through them and never know what a year is going to have in store. So it's always cool, though, and it is rarely boring. So, all right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for bringing us together today, and we just thank you for the joy of knowing you. We thank you that you love us more than we will ever understand. And we pray, Father, that just in these next few minutes that you'd quiet our hearts, help us to just hear your word. May your spirit speak to our hearts through your word. And we'll thank you for all that you do in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thought a very appropriate message for today right after Christmas would deal with escaping this tyranny of stuff. Now, actually, I'm still in Luke. Those of you who were here in the interim between John Clark and us calling Travis will remember that that when we were in the process of trying to call a pastor, I started preaching through the Gospel of Luke. And I did that because I didn't want to have to, every Sunday that I was speaking, come up with something new to speak on, and I'd never preached through Luke before, so I figured, hey, let's just do that. So I started in Luke, and as you can see, made it to about chapter 12, and I told you and the other congregation that I was preaching at, who was looking for a pastor at the same time, that once y'all find pastors, and you need me to preach again, I'm just keeping on going through Luke. I'm not going to look for something else new. And so given that at the current rate, I should finish Luke in about 25 years. So so hang with me, and we will eventually get through this. They may have to wheel me up here for the last message, but we'll get through it. Escaping the tyranny of stuff right after Christmas is often a stressful time because we spend so much time and money, you know, getting all the Christmas gifts and all that stuff together, and then we come to Judgment Day afterward when the bills begin to come in. Unless you're like Laurel and actually buy the Christmas presents throughout the year and you've got them all ready and they're all taken care of by that time. It's interesting, the 2014 AP Harris poll, 72% of Americans reported feeling financial stress in the past month. 2016 payoff study, 23% of respondents were experiencing symptoms commonly associated with post-traumatic stress disorder related to their finances. Among millennials, that number is 36%. PTSD. Just finances. You know, I can understand that. I felt that quite a bit myself. What do you do? So sometimes we get so stressed over money, get so stressed over finances that it's like, you know, we're bound and we want to break free. And if we're all honest, sometimes we wish we could be like Donald Savastano. Donald Savastano, at the beginning of this year, walked into a convenience store in Queens, New York. I remember if it was in Queens, but he was from Queens, and bought a scratch-off lottery ticket. He scratched off the ticket and found that he had just won $1 million. Now, I don't know about you, I don't play the lottery, but there are times when I say, man, wouldn't it be great to have a windfall like that? Okay, maybe a rich relative that you never heard of dies and wills you $1 million or something. There's something that just says, man, a windfall would solve my problems, at least where finances are or considered. Well, let's think about that this morning. Now, we're in Luke chapter 12, and we're going to set the scene. I'm going to actually really begin talking about verse 13, but we're going to cover the first 12 verses quickly just to give you a feel for what's happening at that point. Now, remember, if you remember my last message when we stopped this, Jesus was heading to Jerusalem. He had already decided to go and set his face toward Jerusalem, and he was moving resolutely toward his appointment with the cross. And as he was traveling, there was a huge group that was with him. As a matter of fact, it says in verse 1, "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples." Picture that. You know, most of the time when we think of you know, Jesus talking to a crowd, you know, it's a handful of people here or there. There were so many people there, it was beyond imagination. A crowd of thousands had gathered. Now, this crowd of thousands was a mixed multitude. You had the 12 that Jesus had called, the apostles. You also had the disciples. The disciples were a larger group who traveled with Jesus. And they were both men and women. And they had, you know, wherever he went, they went too. So we have the 12, we have the disciples, and of course we have various representatives of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the groups that were kind of keeping an eye on Jesus were always present one way or the other. And then you had the multitude, so many that they're trampling on each other. Now, can you picture even just this room, with the room just filled with people, no room to move, so much so that if you even move sideways, you're stepping on somebody's foot. That's the way it was at this particular scene. Jesus begins to talk to the disciples, and he gives them some warnings. He says, well, first of all, and most of these warnings, as we go through this, they're focusing on not being afraid of persecution. That's pretty much the general tenor of the first 12 verses, is don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Now, he begins, first of all, by cautioning them against the Pharisees. Be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He says, nothing is hidden that won't be revealed. Nothing is secret that won't be made known. So then, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in private rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. In other words, don't be a hypocrite. Don't be like the Pharisees, because that's going to be revealed. So he says, keep that in mind. But also, I tell you, don't fear those who can only kill your body. He knows he's going to the cross. He knows that after he goes to the cross, they're going to be facing persecution. They're going to be facing martyrdom. He says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. He says, verse 4, after that, they can do nothing more. I'll tell you who to fear. Fear the one who, after killing, has the authority to throw you into hell. Fear him. And then he throws in, let me scoot down to the last four verses, then I'll come back. And then he says, don't be afraid to acknowledge me before men. The Son of Man will acknowledge you before God's angels if you do that. The one who denies me before men will be denied before God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the person who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues, the rulers, and the authorities, don't worry about how you should make your defense or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that moment what you must say. So, don't be afraid to acknowledge, confess Jesus. Trust the Holy Spirit for the words. He's building them up. He's preparing them for conflict. He's preparing them for potential martyrdom. But in the middle of that, he throws in a very interesting statement. Verse 6, he says, aren't five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. In fact, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. I keep him quite busy, but it's getting easier, I think. Do not be afraid. You are more valuable than many sparrows. So he says, in the midst of this persecution that they're going to face, he says, keep in mind two things. Remember the sparrows. You know, aren't 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And yet, not one of them is forgotten by your heavenly Father. Well, what's he saying? Well, in the midst of that persecution, there might be the temptation to think, God has forgotten about me. God doesn't care because he's letting all this stuff happen to me. And he says, don't you understand? God cares about the sparrows. If he cares about the sparrows, and none of them is forgotten, he's not going to forget you. So don't be afraid, because you are more valuable than many sparrows. Well, as he's wrapping that up, you wouldn't call the person a heckler, but somebody from the crowd cries out. And what does he cry out? Someone in the crowd says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So we have a family conflict, not among the 12, not among the larger group of disciples. This is somebody from the crowd who just happens to be there standing on somebody else's foot, and he says, "Hey, teacher, over here, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Talk about out of the blue. Jesus, and incidentally, that wasn't an unusual thing. Rabbis often helped resolve disputes like that. But Jesus responds to him, and he begins with a rebuke and a warning. It says, Jesus said, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator between you two?" He said, "This is not my affair. I am not the rabbi that you need. Don't look to me for an answer to that question." But then he sends out a little warning. He says, "Watch out. Guard yourself from all types of greed, because one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." He's talking to the people as he responds to this man. He says, "Be careful. Guard yourself against greed. Because a person's life does not consist in how much stuff he has." And then he tells him a story. This is why I love the Gospels, because I'm a storyteller and Jesus is a storyteller too. And this is one we've all heard quite a few times. He said, "The land of a certain rich man produced an abundant crop. So he thought to himself, 'What should I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.'" Now, so far, so good. This isn't a big problem. This is just, and there's nothing negative at this point. He said, farmer had a great year, bumper crop, but his barns are still full. Might wonder about that. He said, what am I going to do? I don't have anywhere to put my crops when they come in. So he comes up with a solution. He says, "I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns. And there I will store," look at the phrasing, no matter what translation you have, "there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to myself, 'You have plenty of goods stored up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, and celebrate.'" That this is great. He had a windfall. He'd won the farmer's lottery. That I've got so much grain that I'm just going to build humongous barns. I'm going to fill them up. And then I'm going to get in my easy chair. I'm going to turn on Netflix. And I'm going to relax, and I'm going to chill. I don't have to work another day in my life. All sounds good, until that night. Verse 20, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded back from you. And who'll get what you've prepared for yourself?'" See, he hadn't taken into account one thing, that he was one heartbeat away from eternity. God said, "Yep, got all the grain you want, got all the finances you want, got the big barns, got the recliner, got the Netflix. Guess what? Tonight your soul is required of you. And then who's going to get that stuff?" Jesus said, "So it is with the one who stores up riches for himself, verse 21, and is not rich toward God. Now, Jesus returns at this point his attention to his disciples. Because this little interlude has kind of given him something else to add to what he was already talking. Remember, in the first part of the chapter, he's talking about don't be afraid. Don't worry about persecution. God's got your back. Even if you go through persecution, God's still got your back. But now he returns to his disciples, and he addresses this subject of worry, and he brings in this whole financial thing. And he gives them this principle, verses 22 to 28. Don't worry. There used to be a song, remember that? Us old people will remember, don't worry, be happy. And if you watch The Lion King, it's translated into Hakuna Matata. You know, that's basically the idea. Don't worry. Jesus said, don't worry about stuff. Why? Well, I'm going to give you some principles. He says, first of all, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For there is more to life than food, and more to the body than clothing. And then he says in verse 24, consider the ravens. Now, we talked about sparrows earlier in the chapter. Now, he says, think about the ravens. The ravens, he says in verse 24, do not sow. They don't reap. They don't have a storeroom or barns, and they can't build bigger barns. Yet God feeds them. Now, that doesn't mean that God just drops food out of the sky into their mouths. They have to go look for it. They have to find it. But God provides for them. Now, how much more valuable are you than the birds? Now, something interesting here. Ravens were unclean birds. So, you know, this Jewish audience, you know, they could take the sparrows. But ravens, they ate dead things. They were unclean birds. And God is saying, hey, you even got that unclean bird out there that you wouldn't touch if your life depended on it. God even feeds that. So if he feeds the ravens, guess what? I think he's going to take care of you. Now, Jesus gives another thing to think about. What good does worrying do anyway? Now I always, when I preach on anything related to worry, I always have to add a disclaimer. I often manage to raise worrying to an art form. I'm very good at it. I have practiced it quite a lot in my life. And so I can vouch for this. What good does it do? Not much. And actually, no good at all. But look at what Jesus says in verse 25 and 26, which of you, by worrying, can add an hour to his life? Now, depending on the translation you're using, it may say a cubit to his stature. The term cubit could refer both to approximately 18 inches, but it could also refer to an interval of time. And most commentators think that's what Jesus has in mind here, because first of all, who would worry about adding 18 inches to his height? Unless they wanted to play for the NBA. Then maybe, it's not going to happen. No, it doesn't make much sense. But it does make sense about worrying to extend your life. Or those of you who are parents, and this is where the first time I preached this passage, this is where it hit me, because I tend to worry more about my wife and my kids than I do about myself. So if you worry about your kids, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his child's or spouse's life? Can you? Can you, by worrying, are you going to somehow persuade God to make that person's life longer? Are you going to persuade God to make your own life longer? No, it's not going to happen. You can worry all you want, and it won't change a thing. So worry doesn't do any good anyway, so why bother with it? In fact, I like Jesus' phrase there at the end of verse 26. if you cannot do such a very little thing as this, adding an hour to your life by worrying, then why do you worry about the rest? If you can't add an hour to your life by worrying, why do you worry about anything else? Because the principle is still the same. Worrying won't change a thing. Now, he says, here's another illustration. Consider the lilies. Consider the flowers of the field. They don't grow. They grow, but they don't work or spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not clothed like one of these. Now, if this is how God clothes the wild grass, which is here today and tomorrow is tossed into the fire to heat the oven, how much more will he clothe you, you people of little faith? He says, look at the flowers. They're gorgeous. God takes care of them. If he takes care of them, like the nice Texas bluebonnets, which are gorgeous for about 3 weeks and then disappear, if he takes care of them, don't you think he'll take care of you? So don't be overly concerned about what you eat and what you drink, verse 29, and don't worry about such things, for the nations of the world pursue these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, and here he gives the other part of his principle, instead of worrying, seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you as well. We're more familiar with Matthew's version of that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But here he says, instead of worrying, seek God's kingdom. And then he puts the icing on the cake. Because in the next verse, he says, your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. You see, seeking the kingdom of God is not a fruitless search. It's not a thing where if I pursue the kingdom of God, if I put Christ first in my life, if I seek his will, his kingdom, God might let me down. God says, no, no, no. Jesus says, no, no, no. He says, as a matter of fact, your Father is already well pleased to give you the kingdom. He's going to give it to you. Just seek it. Just ask for it. Now, scooting back. Now comes the application. Jesus has warned his disciples from the early part of the chapter, don't be afraid of persecution. God's got your back. Now he said, don't be afraid or don't worry about provision. God will take care of you. So what impact should that have in the disciples' life? Well, very simply, it should move us to radical generosity. You see, Jesus isn't just about having people not worry. He wants that lack of worry to translate into something. And so he says in verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Again, he's talking to this crowd of disciples. They're going to be facing life-threatening persecution. He says, don't worry about God, whether or not God's going to provide for you. He's going to give you the kingdom. He's going to provide for you. Therefore, you're free. You can sell your possessions and give to the poor. You don't have to worry about it. He says, provide for yourself purses that don't wear out, a treasure in heaven that never decreases, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, if the kingdom of God is your priority, and you know that God's got your back, and you know that he's going to provide for you, that's where your treasure is. Your treasure is in the kingdom of God. And everything else down here, stuff, it's stuff that God has given to us so that we can glorify him, so that we can minister to others, so that we can use the things of this world to help build the kingdom of God. So what? What does it mean for you and me? Well, two quick case studies. These are both in the scripture. First one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here. I just want you to look at a couple verses. 2 Corinthians 8. Now we make known to you, brothers and sisters, the grace of God given to the churches of Macedonia, that during a severe ordeal of suffering, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in the wealth of their generosity. For I testify they gave according to their means and beyond their means, and they did so voluntarily, begging us with great earnestness for the blessing and fellowship of helping the saints. Churches of Macedonia didn't have two pennies to rub together hardly. Notice how he refers to them. They are in a severe ordeal of suffering and in extreme poverty. But they had abundant joy. They were connecting with God's kingdom. And it overflowed in generosity. Because they knew that God was going to take care of them. They knew he had their back. And therefore, they wanted to be a part of Paul's contribution to the saints. Case study number two, the Hebrew Christians. This is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. I'll eventually get there. But remember the former days when you endured a harsh conflict of suffering after you were enlightened, after you came to Christ. And at times you were publicly exposed to abuse and afflictions. And at other times you came to share with others who were treated in that way. For in fact, you shared the sufferings of those in prison and you accepted, look at this phrase, you accepted the confiscation of your belongings with joy, because you knew that you certainly had a better and lasting possession. Isn't that amazing? These Hebrew Christians, we don't know actually where they were, but we know that they were being persecuted for their faith. They had not been martyred yet, according to this chapter 12. But they were being persecuted, they were being harassed, and evidently their houses were being broken into and looted. People were coming and taking their stuff. It was being confiscated because they weren't following the party line, what the world wanted them to do. Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody came into my house and wanted to take my stuff, I would be kind of, hey, no, this is my stuff. Don't take my stuff. I only have, you know, a house full of it. It says they joyfully accepted that confiscation of their property. It's like, you know, they come, the soldiers or whomever come to the door, they bang on the door, we're taking your stuff. And they say, hey, come on, I'll help you carry it out. Why? Not because they were crazy. Because they knew they had sought the kingdom. They knew they had better and lasting possessions. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, earthly possessions dazzle our eyes and delude us into thinking that they can provide security and freedom from anxiety. Yet all the time, they are the very source of anxiety. The way to misuse our possessions is to use them as an insurance against the morrow. Anxiety is always directed to the morrow, whereas goods are, in the strictest sense, meant to be used only for today. But trying to insure for the next day, we are only creating uncertainty today. Now, does this mean it's wrong to have stuff? No. I remember years ago hearing Billy Graham saying something to this effect. This is my paraphrase. It's not wrong to have possessions. It's not wrong to have money, as long as possessions and money don't have you. You see, that's the tyranny of stuff. When we hold on so tightly to our stuff that it prevents us from using resources that God has given us to bring him glory. Jesus said, the way to escape the tyranny of stuff is to seek the kingdom of God. Understand that there's no need to worry. God will provide. You know, and most of you already know this, but I'll just briefly mention that we left here almost 19 years ago, had been pastor. God called us to step out with no guarantee of any income. And for 19 years, he has provided amazingly. Now, there have been times when the bank account was zero. There have been times when these are the years where I managed to elevate worry to an art form, because I didn't always take seriously Jesus' statement of God's got my back. But I stand before you saying he provides. He takes care of his people. Now, I'm not advocating, incidentally, that you go out and do what we did. It was a unique thing, and we believed it was God calling us to do it. But the point is, it's not wrong to have stuff, as long as stuff doesn't have us. You break the tyranny of stuff by seeking the kingdom and trusting God and looking for ways that you can use that stuff that is only temporarily yours anyway to bring glory to God. Donald Savastano, the dream of a lifetime, walking into a convenience store, scratch off ticket, walking out with $1 million. A TV station interviewed him and asked, what are you going to do with that? He said, well, I'm going to buy a new truck. And I forget what else he was going to do. I think I'm going to pay off my bills. And I think I'm going to go see a doctor because I haven't been feeling all that well. He went to see the doctor, was diagnosed with stage 4 lung and brain cancer. And 3 weeks from the date that picture was taken, he was dead. Now, this isn't a commentary on his spiritual life because I don't know him, and I hope he really knew the Lord. So this isn't comparing him to the rich fool. What it is saying is, even if you get the windfall, you may not be around to enjoy it. So better to use the windfall that we have in whatever way God leads to bring him glory. Keep in mind, you know, and this is something that I reminded myself many, many times when we struggled financially. Because, I say God provided over those 19 years. Yes, he did, but there were really tough times in the middle of that at times. And I often reminded myself, here in the United States, the poorest among us are rich compared to most of the rest of the world. So even when it's tight for us, God is providing and he's giving us the resources to glorify him. Now, I add one more disclaimer. I'm not good in terms of the radical generosity thing. I wish I was. I wish I could say, man, I do this, I do that, and I don't. You know, I don't. But every time I go through this passage, it convicts me, you know, that's something that I need to work on. And as I share with you, I pray that each of us, day by day, will say, God, you have blessed us. How can we use our blessing to bring you glory? Because remember, your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. So seek first the kingdom, and all the rest will be taken care of. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Thank you, gracious Father. You have provided for us in ways we will never know until we're in your presence. Most of all, you met our greatest need by sending your Son into the world to die on the cross for our sins, to take our punishment, our sin in his body, that we might be given his righteousness. We pray that we might never forget that by trusting in him, we have eternal life. We don't have eternal life because of our goodness, but because of Jesus' death in our place. Father, as we go forth, help us in 2019 to have a heart for reaching out and using what resources you bring into our lives to bring you glory. And we'll give you the honor and the praise and the glory for all that you do in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and we are dismissed. I could run down there and play a song, but I don't think I will.